If you have a blue Bible, I invite you to take that out. We'll be close to the beginning, page 23, Genesis chapter 29, looking at the life of Leah. Leah, our series is called Pointing Forward. As Kevin and Nathan and I have been working through various parts of the Old Testament, looking at the way that the lives of the folks in the Old Testament pointed forward to the life of Jesus. So we looked at Adam and Abraham and Ruth and King Asa and Elijah, and this week is Leah. And Leah is no lightweight when it comes to biblical significance, because she is the wife of Jacob, who would become the namesake of the people of Israel. His name gets changed to Israel later on in his life, which makes Leah the mom of six of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And as if you know the history, those tribes would grow into a great nation, great kings of Israel, great wealth, and David and Solomon and all of that. And all of that started right here with Leah. And she was the one who gave birth to six of the sons who would be those 12 tribes of Israel. And though she is really significant in the biblical scheme of things, in her day, Leah was overlooked. Leah was used. Leah had significant heartache and struggle and pain in her life. She had a husband who overlooked her in Jacob. And not just overlooked her, but overlooked her for her sister, which just adds so much insult to injury. And her dad basically used her for his own benefit. And in the midst of all of this, God looks upon her, and God sees what she's going through, and he loves her, and he blesses her. And this love that God has for Leah and all that she goes through, it really is seen for us most clearly in the life of Jesus, and in the way that God loved us through Jesus and through the cross. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to try to see what happened with Leah, how God loved her through the mess, the heartache in her life, and how Jesus' love for us, especially the cross, is the culmination of the love that God showed Leah, and how that comes into our lives as well. But I guess, I mean, really this is about, on our level, it's kind of about managing heartache and managing hardship in our life. That's what Leah, I mean, that's what she has to do, and then leaning into God's love as we encounter heartache and hardship and the things that happen as a part of this world. So let's begin here, Genesis 29. I'm just going to read through parts of Leah's story. I'm going to start in verse 14, and before I do that, I'll just give you a little bit of background about Leah and the situation in which she finds herself. She has a sister, as I mentioned, Rachel. You're going to meet her in this conversation. She has a dad named Laban. And then there's Jacob, who would later become Israel, who would become her husband. Now, her dad, Laban, is also Jacob's uncle. And Jacob has had to leave his family because he had deceived them. He had deceived his dad. He had deceived his brother. His brother Esau basically wants him dead, doesn't want him around, so Jacob leaves. And Laban takes him in. This is a conversation then between Laban and Jacob, and I'm going to start with verse 14 where Laban's talking to him. And this is a cringeworthy conversation. If you just really listen to what they're talking about, it will make you cringe. Not that you want to do that, but that's what's going to happen. Verse 14, then Laban said to Jacob, "You are my own flesh and blood." So after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Jacob had already met Rachel. Here's more about Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. You can guess who Jacob was attracted to. Not necessarily rightly, but that's where he was at. So Jacob was in love with Rachel. And so he said to Laban, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Oh, that's that's sweet. This is like a business deal. Notice who's not in this conversation. Rachel, right? Leah is not in the conversation. They're not around when Laban and Jacob make this basically a business deal of, you know, hey, I'll work for you for 7 years, and you give me your daughter, and you shake on that, and hey, we're all set. You got labor, and I got a beautiful wife, Rachel. You know, the envy of the neighborhood because she's such a beautiful woman. And good deal, right? Oh, I mean, this is the point where I need to tell you, and I think a lot of you know this already, but just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean you're supposed to do it, okay? Sometimes the Bible just tells us what happened, right? Now, if Jesus is doing something, well, yeah, you might want to think differently about that, but if it, you know, people like you and I in the Bible, just because someone's doing something doesn't mean the Bible's saying, yes, you should do this. And if you read the rest of Jacob's story and see, I mean, the Bible really pulls no punches in uncovering really the trauma in this family from everything that happened between Jacob and Laban and then Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And so the Bible doesn't paint a rosy picture of this. This is not saying this is a good thing, this is happening. It's just saying, you know what? It happened. And here it is. And we need to deal with it, and they need to deal with it. And then if you look at this from Laban's perspective, verse 19, look closely at Laban's answer. "It's better I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me." Doesn't say Rachel. Doesn't really say he's going to give him Rachel. Just says, you know, it would be better if I did that. He doesn't say, "I'm giving her to you." And yet Jacob naively works 7 years, and they seem like a few days because he's certain that at the end of those 7 years, Rachel is going to be waiting for him there. But if you know Laban, and if you've heard the story of Leah before, you know that's not the case, and you know why Laban is being so vague in his dealings with Jacob. And why he's not even actually saying, "I'm going to give my daughter to you." So what happens next, I'm just going to go over it briefly, is Jacob finishes the 7 years, goes to Laban, says, "I'm ready for Rachel." Laban doesn't say a word. He goes and throws a party, invites Jacob to the party. It's not a word used for wedding party, it's a word used for drinking party in other places in the Old Testament. So Laban throws a party, seems like Rachel and Leah probably aren't there. Maybe there's no women at this party, but it's a party that Laban throws. He doesn't say it's for the marriage of my daughter. A lot of ambiguity, a lot of vague things happening here. And at the first night of the party, he brings his daughter Leah to Jacob. Leah, it seems, is under the impression that Jacob is going to be her husband. It seems as though Laban has not told Leah and Rachel his deal with Jacob. And it also seems that by the fact that at the end of their wedding night, they get to the end of the night, and it's light, and Jacob looks, and it's Leah, and he thought it had been Rachel all night. Seems like Jacob didn't know Rachel and Leah very well. If you get to the end of your wedding night and you thought it was a different person than it actually was. Okay, seems like maybe he didn't know her very well. And that is quite likely. You know, they obviously, from Jacob's conversation with Laban, had a different view of marriage than we do today. They had a transactional view that this accomplishes a task, right? Like people, you need a spouse because you need it for protection, you need it for income, you need it for health care, for all those things. You need a family for those things. And so it's like a business deal that they're doing with one another. And they don't see it romantically like we do. Like we hear 7 years went by and it was like a few days to Jacob, and we imagine like Jacob and Rachel wandering through the sheep fields and petting the sheep and talking about their future together, and oh, they're just so cute. And then they finally get together at the end and Laban wrecks it. But that's probably not what happened. Probably not what happened. It seems more likely Jacob didn't know Rachel that well. He was just out working for Laban. He didn't know Leah that well. I mean, come on. He just couldn't have. I can't imagine that he did. And then here they all find themselves. I mean, Laban has orchestrated this mess. Jacob goes to Laban and says, "What did you do? You gave me Leah instead of Rachel. I thought I was working for you for Rachel. I thought we had a deal. And then you've gone and done this." And Laban says, "Well, it's not our custom to give the younger daughter before the older daughter, so you should have known better." Which is also a clue of why Leah probably thought Jacob was there for him, for her. You know, because if anything, she likely thought, he's working 7 years to have my hand in marriage, because she was the older daughter and everybody knew that's who gets married first. So step into, for a moment, the heartache of Leah in the midst of all this. Waking up after what she thought was her wedding morning to a husband who doesn't want her, to a dad who lied to her and used her to get a worker for a few years, to knowing that her husband actually wants her sister, and then what Laban does is he gives Rachel to marriage, marries Rachel to Jacob a week later, and Jacob says, "I'll still work 7 years for you." So Leah went into this week thinking, "Jacob's going to be my husband, and I'm going to have this family, and et cetera, et cetera." And she leaves the week disgraced by her husband, by her dad. I'm sure the disgrace was out in the community in which she lived. And her husband is married to her sister. And he loves her sister, not her. My friends, okay, regardless of all the unanswered questions, there's really one thing we need to know about this situation, which does come through clearly. It was a royal mess. I mean, an absolute mess. And really, this is not just like where you go, forgive one another, you know, like me, okay, forgive one another, hug, and move on. This is marriage. You know, this is for the rest of your life. And you're all family. So you're not getting away from one another. I mean, this is about as big a mess as it gets. And we're sitting out here, you know, thousands of years later looking at it. Imagine what it was like for Leah and Jacob and Laban to actually live through it. And really on the receiving end of all of this is Leah. Really. I mean, there's bad deals here for everyone, but really on the receiving end of all of this is Leah. Her shame in the community, her husband who doesn't see her or want to see her dad who used her. Enter Leah's Lord. That in the midst of her heartache, in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her shame, God comes and blesses her. And lets her know, "I'm with you and I love you." So I'm skipping down to verse 30 and 31. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And that literally is not greater than, it's actually literally probably, it could be greater than, that's an option, but it's more likely he loved Rachel, not Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. Not as a judgment upon her for being beautiful, but it just states that This is what happened. Doesn't give a reason. So Leah became pregnant, gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." There's a few things Leah still needs to figure out. Having kids doesn't necessarily incline your husband's heart toward you. Verse 33, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon, which means the Lord has heard. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So his name was Levi, which means to be attached. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and then she stopped having children. You got to go, whew, yeah, I think I might have stopped. Because that's like four or five kids in the span of probably, I don't know, 4 to 7 years roughly, and she's got four little boys running around her tent that weren't running around before, and Leah has got her hands full. But these names of these boys that she gives them, they are expressions of faith. Beautiful expressions of faith. This name, Reuben, it means the Lord sees. So you know what Leah's saying in naming her that, in naming him that? My husband doesn't see me. And I think you know what I mean by that. Not that he never looks at me, not that we're never together. My husband doesn't see me. He doesn't see who I am, but the Lord does. The Lord sees me. And so she names him Reuben as a way of giving thanks to God that he sees her. And he sees her in love. And then there's Simeon. Simeon means the Lord hears. Or it's close to that. And what she's saying there is the Lord has heard everything that Jacob has said about me. The Lord has heard everything that my dad has said about me and done to me. He's heard everything that the people in my community say about me, but it hasn't swayed how he thinks about me. The Lord's heard it all, and he loves me still. Beautiful expression of faith. Then notice who's absent in these child naming conversations. I mean, there's no input from Jacob here. It's painting a picture of Jacob as this indifferent, uninvolved father, that he's not involved in the names. He's not really involved in these kids' lives. And if you continue in the story, you know that's true. I'm guessing many of you have heard the story of Joseph and his coat. Well, Joseph's dad is Jacob, and Joseph's mom is, guess who? Rachel. So this caused incredible friction in the family for a long time, a very long time. And Jacob is nowhere here present in the naming of these kids. But you know what? God didn't stop blessing or loving Jacob either. He didn't suddenly withhold his blessing. He didn't suddenly withhold his promise from Jacob because he overlooked Leah, because he did the things that he did. God continued to bless Jacob. God continued to bless Leah. So what we see about our God from the life of Leah is a God who, when we're overlooked, still sees us. And he sees us in love. And a God who, when we've done the overlooking, when we have not loved, still loves us and comes into our life to bless us. And the place where that is come to fruition, where it's most clearly seen, is in Jesus. See, on the cross, Jesus, he has people passing by him, shouting out to him, "Save yourself. If you're really the Son of God." He has the religious leaders saying, "He's the King of Israel. If he's the king, he should come down from the cross." We see him suffering. We see him being mocked. We see him being abused. And what that means for us, what Jesus is essentially saying to us by his actions there, is that if it means I'm going to suffer for being with you, I'm going to be with you. If it means I'm going to be mocked, if it means I'm going to endure shame to be with you, I'm going to be with you. If it means heartache for me to be with you, I'm going to be with you. If everybody else in the world doesn't see you, I'd still do this for you. Because I see you, and I see what you're going through, I see how you've been overlooked, and I love you. And he's also doing it for those who've done the overlooking. He's taking the judgment for the times that, you know, that I haven't seen my wife. I've just overlooked her. I've used her to get something. Or my kids, or my friends. Jesus is taking Jacob's judgment. He's taking Laban's judgment. He's taking your judgment. He's taking my judgment for all the times that we haven't really seen the people in our lives for who they are, so we can have forgiveness. And we can know that though I've done that, God is not going to stop coming into my life to love and bless me. The cross brings together these two complementary themes of Leah's life: God's love for the overlooked and God's love who've done the overlooking. They're all there in the cross. Honestly, folks, I just wrestled with this story because I don't get it. I mean, I don't get how all this went down with Jacob and with Leah and with Rachel. And I mean, you know, it's just a mess. And so I've been comforted in that when my life's a mess, I know that's not going to keep God away from me and keep his love away from me. But I read this commentary by a Jewish rabbi who went over centuries of rabbinic commentary on this text, because he was asking the same question. How do you get to the end of your wedding night and not know who it was? And how did this really happen with them? And he started talking about this custom in Jewish marriages of the veil. And it's still in Western weddings as well, where you have a veil when the bride gets married. He said the symbolism of that is actually pretty beautiful. Because with the veil, what you're saying, essentially what the husband is saying is, I'm marrying the part of you that right now I can't even see. Because in this marriage, you're going to change, and I'm going to change, and our life is going to change, and we're going to be different people than we are now. I'm committing to you. I'm not just marrying the Rachel, if you will. I'm marrying the Leah. I'm marrying the you that I can't see right now. And after being married for almost 15 years, I am glad there was things that my wife did not know about me when she committed to me on the day that we got married. Thank God. And you know what else? God's love is even better. It's even better. Because when you get married to someone, you're admitting, yeah, I don't know all these things about you. But you know, God, he knows all that stuff. He knew all that stuff about me, knows all that stuff about you, and yet he commits himself to us. He comes into our life loving and blessing us through Jesus. I mean, we're a little more naive because we can't know all that stuff. God, he knows it. He's seen us and what we're capable of, and yet he comes. So I hope there's comfort in this for you as there is for me. That when my life's a mess and it's the product of my own doing, God's not distant. He's there in the midst of it. He's working through. He's going to redeem that mess for my good and for the good of people around me. And then when I'm overlooked, when I'm lonely, when people aren't seeing me, God sees me. And he knows and he loves. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for culminating Leah's story and his story, for culminating our stories in his story. We're grateful for how you love us. And to see your love at work in Leah's life and through Jesus and in our own lives, it gives such weight to those words. You tell us you love us. We're thankful for that. We're thankful you don't just tell us, you've shown us. We're thankful that you stick with us. We're thankful that you see us as we are and you commit to us. In Jesus' name, amen.